Can get old or not. It's one of those forever songs. At least for me. That I don't mind the lack of variety, and you don't know what that when I see that. I mean, I've got all kinds of variety musically. And a lot of those hymns on it. Maybe I should well, we can't do it. Grant wants to get together, I've told you that. He wants to do a new hymn book. Except he wants me to write the hymns and he'll do the music. And I'm not so sure. Okay, Father, may you bless your word as we look at it. May we look at some of these interesting messages that came. On that day when Christ rose from the dead, we're grateful for so many truths that pivot around that. The fact that he raised himself. The fact that you raised him. In fact, your spirit was active in that resurrection. What an interesting and awesome picture because of the text and what it teaches us. It was a big event. In fact, it was the big event. And we appreciate the privilege of opening the word today. And we'll thank you as you bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Interesting when you think about things. Wednesday, hundreds of people died. Thursday, hundreds of people died. Today, none of them have been raised. Didn't happen. In fact, for every day of the week, millions of people have died. And all of history, and only one, was raised from the dead, never to die again. There were resuscitations of some, not many. Like Elijah, and like Enoch. But they died again after they were resuscitated. Well, Elijah and Enoch went directly to Sheol. But there were others. The widow of Nain's child came back to life in the Old Testament, but died again. Lazarus is always interesting when I look at John 11 in its position in the Gospel of John. And we read the account of John of the resurrection. And in that case, Lazarus came out from the from death and the dead ones, and when he came out alive. I always kind of smile at the tradition of some in the early church who taught that Lazarus, after his resurrection, never smiled again. And it was an interesting teaching. Because they said he didn't smile because he'd been somewhere so much better. He wasn't happy to be back in that matter. But he died again. You would find a tomb for Lazarus. And it's interesting, of all the great religions in the world and those who have proliferated those religions, whether they were real figures in charge or not, you can find that there are tombs for them all. And that's the best part of it, because that tells us something about Christianity. Because there is no tomb to which we go to worship. Because there's not a person that is there that died and you worship him. But that happens in all kinds of religions. And you can go down the list where there are traditional tombs of Buddha, whether he really existed or not is another question. Confucius Confucius say there be tomb in that matter? That's on the marker, by the way, in that. But tombs for him. And Muhammad, there is a tomb that they will attribute to him. And you can go on down the list of many religions, and when you realize Christianity is not a religion, because it's a life. Because you have a living Savior. It is no wonder how people have reacted against the resurrection in this world. I smile when I read some of the things that I read, and I'm in the midst of reading Hasidic Judaistic material right now. It's kind of my thing right now. I've done it for about 6 months, and I've been reading a lot of their material. And you know, one thing that's really interesting, if you have a need or a problem in Hasidic Judaism, you know what you do? You go and pray at the Rav's tomb. And so you go to the tomb of a Rav, or which is called a Tzedek, which is a righteous one, you know, a renowned person who had a closer relationship to God, and they would go and pray. And it's been so interesting to me to see some of the renowned rabbis of Judaism go to tombs to pray for needs that they saw or for someone. And when someone died, they don't have a purgatory, but they sure have a weird system by which they pray for the person who's died after they're gone. There is no tomb that was occupied by a body any longer than 3 days in Israel. We do not know for sure where the tomb was. We know something of the design of that tomb because they rolled a stone away. And it tells you that it was probably a cave or a carved in rock tomb. And it was there were quite a number of them over in the area around Jerusalem that have been discovered. If I had been over there for any length of time, I would have probably been wandering around certain parts of that area in the Kidron Valley, because there are tombs that would be just exactly like that. The Garden Tomb in outside of Jerusalem has a slot, and they didn't have a regular stone, but there's a stone there now. But what would happen when I say a slot? I better explain. When they would do this with families, they would buy a tomb, carve it out of the landscape, and they would carve, beds, as it were, in the stone to lay the body on. And sometimes they were bunk beds. No, not quite. I mean, they were stacked, and they were carved out of stone. And they would put a body in there, and that body would be set in. And because of the problem with death and decay, it was necessary to put some kind of a container to contain the aroma. And so what they did, they would roll a stone that was carved to fit. And there was a slot cut in the ground so they could lever it into place. And yet when they moved it, you can imagine what it would be like to have a 2-ton stone that fell over and try to get it up. Take a whole lot of people to straighten, get it up, and a lot of levering. And so they made these slots, and some of the slots were, about 8 inches or to a foot deep, and they could roll it back and forth. And so when that stone was removed, I don't believe that stone that they had on Christ's grave was any 60-pound stone. It was something huge and something very heavy. It was something, remember when the ladies showed up at the tomb, they were discussing ahead of time how are they going to get into that body? Because they'd already put the stone on for the moment. Remember, they sealed it. The Jews said they're going to steal his body. And so they had him put a seal on it and put soldiers on it. It's kind of interesting when you see that it says in one place these were temple attendant soldiers, or not soldiers, guards. But in another place it calls them soldiers. And probably Roman soldiers. And there were a couple of them. In fact, there was more than a couple. And we're going to see that. When they went, after that stone was removed and the tomb was empty, when they went before the chief priests and then ultimately to the elders of the people, they had to know. It took some left and some stayed. They went to report. And we're going to look at that as we relate to this message today and relate to that idea. And so, where we're going to be today is in the Matthew account. It is not my purpose to compare the accounts and establish a sequence of events. That is to say, a harmony of the three accounts. They seem rather complicated. They're not as complicated as might be. But it's interesting. There are some very interesting complications with the parallel accounts. They seem to be contradictory. I don't know. I do not believe they are. When you had Mary of Magdalene and her coming and her seeing Jesus, but then you have Mary of Magdalene and the other Mary that came, and we're going to be looking at that. I remember we were when I was in seminary, and in fact, I'm kind of looking forward to seeing one of the fellow that we worked with, Pat and I, and Morrison, another Pat, were sponsors of the college young people in our church, and we had a lot of Bible college students that were there as well as others, and we had this guy, an interesting guy, who was going to the University of California, working toward a PhD in physics. Very bright guy, come out from the East Coast, and was in our services and in our youth group. So he's going to Cal Berkeley. And he talked to us about making a presentation and challenging those who were there. And we were running 30 or 40 people in this group. And what his challenge was to use the resurrection account and see if they could defend against what he heard on campus at Cal about the resurrection of Christ. And he came in. He made this presentation. And there were Bible college kids that were just way, way, way out. They had no idea what he was talking about. If we hadn't known ahead of time, he could have destroyed the faith of some of them with his presentation of these resurrection accounts like he got them at Cal Berkeley. Because they didn't like the resurrection. That's one of the most hated things about Christianity, the resurrection of Christ. It was kind of interesting. We were walking, it's been a little bit ago, last couple of weeks. This car comes pulling up kind of ahead of us. This has happened before. And this guy gets out, has his little case. And we thought he was going into the business that was there as a brokerage firm. And said he came toward us. I looked at his little container and I thought, okay, I know who this guy is. And he came and offered us an invitation to go to a memorial feast concerning the death of Christ. Some of you may have gotten that at your doors. I found one on my floor the other day. Because I wasn't there and I probably might not have answered the door anyway. And so I said, no, I don't need that. I said, I have a living Savior. He's resurrected. And he's resurrected because he's God. And so God the Son, who's equal with the Father, was resurrected and raised from the dead. And he's still pushing his death thing, and I'm pushing resurrection. And it seemed funny. It seemed like he was more reactionary. I know I mentioned the deity of Christ as Jehovah's Witness, but a witness against Jehovah. But anyway, it was, but the resurrection. And I, you know, and I kept saying, wouldn't you like to have this, know that you're going to be with Christ and who's God? I just, and man, he was about ready to run, I think. He quickly got in the car with his little harem. He was the only guy in the bunch, so it was kind of interesting when I talked to him. I mean, he did not want to hear about the resurrection because it's too close to deity. And so on, I believe, Christ died on a Wednesday. Some will say it's Thursday. I do not believe it was on Friday. I think you have to have bad math in order to handle it on Friday. You know, 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. That's a problem. We know he's dead at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And you start adding that up, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. It doesn't add up to 3 days and three nights. So I do have a problem. But it's interesting. He is the only person in history that has died and raised never to die again. Never to die again. First time, not the last time, but the first time. And you realize the next time that takes place, some will die and some will not. But those who are left alive when he comes back will be transformed like the dead in Christ to have resurrection or glorified bodies. And we have that anticipation of being participants in a resurrection that doesn't have to die again, or not a resuscitation. And so we have, that's our hope. I'm waiting for that next resurrection time. Because I know, I expect to be alive, but I know that when that comes, where am I going to be? I'm going to be with him. Always with the Lord. That very anticipation. I just like the always part of it. Ever with the Lord's way, the King James translates it. And so it's interesting we come to Matthew. Why would I pick Matthew? Well, it's the first book in the Bible. It's easy. Isn't that the way you start? You start the first book of the New Testament. First book of the New Testament. I said Bible, didn't I? And I think I was led to go that direction. And it was interesting the thoughts that were in my mind when I came here. Because as I read through, and I don't know if you've ever sat down and just taken the time to read through the resurrection accounts, all of them. You know, I have a tough time reading them. And the reason I have a tough time reading them is because what is an intellectual kind of thing in reading what it says always hits my emotional button somewhere. Can you hear our Lord say, Mary? How did he say it? Her reaction. I mean, I don't know why. It's just something that tends to push my buttons. Get a little catch in my throat when I read that and think about it. Because that's so personal. And she didn't know it until he said her name. That is amazing to me. But reading through those this week, I know I've been tired this week because of the forum. But you know, it was hard for me to keep my eyes from tearing up a number of times as I read through those accounts. And to realize, because he raised from the dead, I have a real hope. I really know what's going to happen. It's an absolute reality. It's not imagined. And to know that and to read these accounts. But as I looked at them, I realized in the Matthew, and you could do it in any of the other accounts, there are three messages that are presented in Matthew and Matthew 28, 1 through 15. Three messages, and you have messengers. You have one messenger who presents a little longer message. Then you have the one who the message was about who presented a short message to Mary. And then you had a group of messengers. And it's really interesting when you understand it. Because I don't have my insert. I was trying to remember how I did my insert on it. I have a sub, I think it's on the insert, on my title. and that is risen or rated. And the idea is that third message, somebody said he wasn't risen. But they got bribed to say, and they delivered a message. And it was still occurring during John's lifetime when he wrote the gospel. And that message was one provided by bribe. Don't tell the truth. We're going to pay you well enough. Furthermore, we're going to prevent you from jeopardizing your jobs, because you're going to have to say you did something that violated military code. And so they paid him off. It had to be a big bribe to bribe a soldier to say that he was asleep at post. And so they bribed him. And so they had a message. And it was a lying message. It was a false message. And it represented Judaism of the day, and that a willingness of the human nature to get something, whether it was right or wrong. And that's what happened. So the three messages, and that's where we want to look. So you have truthful eyewitnesses and you have lying eyewitnesses. I mean, these guys, they had to know something happened. Why? Because they didn't hear what went on necessarily, but they were comatose during part of that time. Remember, the angel comes. We're going to see this. Opens that tomb. Boom! And the tomb is, and the stone is moved. And these guys, they fall flat on their faces and they're knocked out cold. Then they have to get up and then they have to go and look to what happened. Nobody in this place. They were a witness to something. Now, they should have been smart enough, and they were, to know that when that angel came and that noise and the events that took place happened, they had to know that it was something that was not by human beings, it was supernatural. And that was really important in this matter. And so you have an interesting picture. There's some revelation to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary by an awesome angel. Interesting description of him here. Now, it's interesting. It seems the order is a problem. We read already that Mary Magdalene came and his tomb was open. But here you have an angel that comes and she saw it happen in this section. And so they come, they're together, they're planning to do what was necessary to finish the embalming process and the preservation process, because they did not have time to prepare the body as they should have. Because the Passover was upon them, and the Passover was coming, so they needed, the Jews said, you've got to bury him. Who cares about the rest? And it may have been intentional, where they said, no, this, we want to desecrate this body. We don't want to give him a normal Jewish burial. And his disciples, among whom were these ladies, wanted to make sure that he was prepared. They still didn't believe what he said, that he said he would raise. And it's interesting how often that is said. And so what happens, Jesus comes to the two of them and he reiterates what the angel had to say. And it's interesting, the interest that is seen in Matthew concerning the disciples. And it's interesting to me when I realize Jesus probably had very clearly told them to not only to meet him in Galilee, but at a certain mountain in Galilee. We don't know which mountain it was, but they were to meet him there. And so he didn't just say, meet me in Galilee. If you had to walk around Galilee, you might be 2 or 3 days trying to find him. But it says that there was a certain mountain, that there was a location there that related to the Sea of Galilee in this matter. And then what happens? These guards, they try to repudiate the resurrection. So there are three messages, two positive, one negative. And so when we see these messages, was he raised or rated, is the question. And The Lord himself said, I'm raised. The angel said, he's raised. And the guards said, they raided him. They stole his body in this matter. And it was interesting to see that. Now in 28, beginning at verse 1, we have this audience established. Now Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. And keep my Bible open, and Matthew lays long chapters. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary of Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. It's rather interesting. There are two terms that are used to describe a grave. This is one. Usually it was used of a carved out tomb. Not always. If you were to go to Israel today, you would find it would be very interesting in that you go to a cemetery. There are not grave markers like we see grave markers. And it is in New Orleans. When I say that, New Orleans, they now their technology is better, but still, most of them are above ground burials. So they can't be burials. They have mausoleums. They, depending on which cemetery you go to, depends on what it looks like. And so they're above ground. In Israel, which is, doesn't have the water problem, they also are above ground. And you'll see this rock or concrete box, and they're buried on surface. They will put a marker on the box one way or another. They have an interesting superstition. If you go and you visit the grave, and out of respect you bring or put a rock on that. And it's really kind of weird. You go into a cemetery and you see rocks on a lot of those. They're painted white. They're covered white. And on the ends of the Jewish graves, there's a hole about that big around. And it's in a chamber. And I didn't really understand. I don't remember ever having been told why those were there. But what it is, on the anniversary of the death of that person, the family will often go and put candles in the end of that as a memory thing. And it's a part of it. And so you go to the Jewish cemeteries in the Kidron Valley in particular, and then there, of course, over the hill and back a ways, there are others. The military cemetery, I would like to have gone through that because you have some well-known Jewish figures buried there. Why do I say buried? But how entombed, that's a better way on it. But they're all above ground in this matter. But it's interesting, on a Jewish day, it says that the dawning of the day. There's another verse that tells you when it was. It was a Jewish time. And in Jewish time of that day, it was 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 to 6 to 6 to 6 is your normal Jewish day. And if you want to worry about the Sabbath, be careful in Israel. Don't drive in certain parts of Jerusalem. You'll find out that there are some Jews that will work on the Sabbath when they won't most of the time. If you drive your car in, I haven't heard of it recently, but if you drove your car in the Orthodox Jewish section, they would roll it over and torch it. That sounds like work to me. On it, because you're desecrating the Sabbath on this. But at 6 o'clock in the evening is the beginning of Sabbath. On Friday night at 6 o'clock is the beginning of Sabbath. It's interesting in Jerusalem on Friday night to see the, the Hasidic Jews flow to their synagogues. It's like a river. You know, the guys are all dressed in their black robes or black clothes. They wear their peculiar hats depending on which group they're in, and they will wear them and they flow to the synagogues. And I was there on a Friday night and watched them, and the synagogue, they were just jammed in the courtyard before they went in. And it was so interesting to see that. That's 6 o'clock on Friday night. And 6 o'clock, I mean, it's over 6 o'clock the next morning on that. And so that's when he talks about time, it's in another place. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now you notice I changed a word from the angel of the Lord in your AV to an angel of the Lord, because there is no article in front of it. The and the angel of the Lord is a reference in the Old Testament to the pre-incarnate Son of God who came in physical form. And so here an angel came, descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone upon the door and sat on it. Rolled it back. I have interesting thoughts about that. I mean, my thoughts are he's sitting on the top of a stone that's probably 5 feet high. Rolls it out of the way, sitting on the top, doesn't have to worry about any balance or anything, just sitting there. But that's my imagination. I am not sure how that worked. How deep was that side where they would roll it out and keep it from rolling away in that matter? And there was this great earthquake. And so here's an angel came down from heaven, and it says his countenance, his appearance, that which you could see was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And so there was a brightness about him. And it was just a spirit being. And so he is there. And so the first realm is in 4. You have these keepers, these guards. I've often wondered why the AV translated it keepers. Because it's a word for guard or protecting. And so in the verb. For the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They went comatose. They fainted. They fainted. They were out of it. This shook them up completely. I have a funny feeling you may have had a few of them sitting right by the door or the stone, and they were just literally blown away. And it puts them out. Didn't kill them. But they were out of it. And so they realized that something had happened to the responsibility they had as far as that which they were to guard. And that's what happened. And so the women came, and it almost sounds like they were witnesses to it in Matthew. No, I think they came a little bit later. And here you have one angel. In the account we read in John, there were two angels. One angel outside sitting. The two angels were inside, sitting. He sat at the head and the foot of the spot where Christ had lain and where the grave clothes were. And the angel answered and said unto the women, stop fearing. I like that. Stop it. They must have been shaken in their sandals. They were very, very concerned. And he says, stop fearing. He uses what we call a prohibitive imperative. In fact, you know what is interesting to me here is he thought it was important enough to add a word. You don't see it in your English text, but I see it in the Greek. It says, fear not ye. I guess it is in the AV in a sense. But the you is emphatic. There's another pronoun added there. You women, stop fearing. Only the word order is different. Stop fearing, you women. He didn't care about those soldiers. It was the women he was concerned about. No, that's, be careful. That was not scripture. It was an emphatic you here. Stop fearing, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. You know what he does? He starts out in a message, and he failed homiletics. Yeah, he did. He has 11 points in this message instead of 3. on. And so the first point was, stop fearing, you gals. Stop it. I know you seek Jesus, the one that has been crucified. That seemed to be a statement in the message. You know, sometimes in a message you have to tell somebody what they know, because they know it. And so he had to make sure that it was clear that this was the right grave. That this was Jesus that had been crucified. In other words, they're saying, oh, I know you're seeking the one who just recently occupied this spot. And they had to wait through the Sabbath. What kind of events went on in their lives and minds of the Sabbath? And so what happens? They come and he says, point two, I know who you're looking for. And it was Jesus who was crucified. Third point in his outline. I'm going to read this, get into the text here. He says, stop fearing. I know you seek. Verse 6. He is not here. Okay, that didn't help the women very much. Because that doesn't tell him he was alive. He's not here. Pretty soon he has to prove it to him. Come and take a look. Just to prove it. And so he is not here. Another part of the message. I like that message. Because I know where he was. And so his third point in his outline was, he's not here. For he is risen. And with that explanation that comes with it, it uses that explanatory little particle, gar. For he is not here. He is risen. He's risen, risen, risen. And it's really interesting when we understand. In fact, it's kind of interesting. He uses a passive. He has been raised. Not a middle. He does that somewhere else. That is a passive. He has been raised. He's not here. He's been raised. Now, that's not enough. He goes on to say, like he said. Like he said. I don't know how so many people can be so derelict in remembering a line or two that was repeated several times by our Lord that said he was going to be raised. They were blind. They didn't grasp it. You had to have events like a Thomas. Oh no, I've got to put my hands in these palms of his hand, my hands in his palm, put my finger in his nail prints. Put my hand in his, you know, he's being Thomas. And he does that, and then when Jesus comes, he holds out his hands, and Thomas, what does he say? My Lord, even my God. And Christ says, yeah, if you'd have just believed, instead of having to see the reality, it would have been better. It's interesting, John said in John, that he believed when he saw that empty tomb. Maybe he remembered. And so you have the fourth point of his message was he's raised as he said. He's no longer, and he uses one of the words for resurrection. And then so what does he say? Okay, I know you're not quite sure about this. Come and see the place where he lay. Come and see. The testimony of the empty tomb, and to them, the testimony of the grave clothes in a pile. They see the place where he lay. They see, I am sure those women knew a little bit about what they had used to wrap his body at the last minute. They didn't have a chance to run to the nearest funeral products home to get exactly what they wanted. They probably had managed to wrap his body in something that they had to borrow from somebody or get from somebody who had saved it for their own family. And so they wrapped it and they see it, and it's a testimony. He says, come and see. And then, oh, that was good. I proofed these things. I'm going to quit proofing. I'll probably be better off. Go quickly. 28:7. I've been proofing so much and so many pages, it's driving me nuts. And then I run a paper, and the thing I do, I look at it and I see two errors on one page. And I think, come on. You know. Then I had to send a bio sketch to this, to a reunion thing I'm going to. And I looked at it after I'd sent it. I'd done it about a month ago. And I still wasn't feeling very good when I did it. I looked at it and I had to go and proof that too. I probably picked up 15 errors. Forgot that I had intended to proof it anyway. So anyway, it says, go quickly. If you're looking at my outline, you know why I said what I did. Go quickly, 28:7. And that's the sixth point. Go. Get a move on quickly. Move out. And tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. That eighth point is one. Tell his disciples and then that he was raised from the dead. I shouldn't have probably put those as 2 points. Fit in my paper better. That he's raised out from among dead ones. You realize when he raised from the dead, he had been buried. He'd been among dead ones. That's why we do with that verse of Amazing Grace that when we sing, Christ died for our sins, was buried in the grave. He arose from among dead men. Believe in him and you'll be saved by God's amazing grace. He arose from among dead men. Why did I put that in there? Because that tells you it was a literal, physical resurrection. He left dead ones behind. His resurrection leaves dead ones behind. And you know, when the rapture comes, there are going to be dead people left behind in the graves. Because they're going to be there waiting for their resurrection. So he says, he goes before you into Galilee. Now this is just a note that is telling him where to go to see him. You know, it's a little bit of a hike from Jerusalem to Galilee. Again, we don't know where. If you went to the south end or to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the reason I say those directions, there are two ways you can get there fairly easily from Jerusalem. I say fairly easily, not real easily. So it's a bit of a hike. And these guys, I'm sure, were tough enough, but I wonder how many of them ran as far as they could, and then they started pacing because they wanted to see Jesus. And then next to the last point, there you will see him. There you will see him. Behold, I told you so. The word lo in the AV is behold, I have told you so. And so the women follow instructions and they leave as quickly as possible. It says they departed quickly. In fact, it's kind of interesting. The form here is an infinitive, and it's almost like it continues this message. They're going away. They're on their way out quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. Boy, that's an interesting thing. What they saw still made them afraid. Stop fearing, you gals. And they're still afraid. And it's the word phobos. I mean, they have this fear. And they have great joy. Mixed emotions, isn't that? Really mixed emotions. Fear and joy at the same time. And it's called great joy. And so they run and did to bring his disciples a word. They went as quickly as they could to tell the disciples. And as they went to tell his disciples, they ran into an obstruction and got another message. Now this message is not as long. It's a 3-point outline. And the message that is delivered, they went, behold, Jesus meant them saying, all hail. No. Rejoice. Rejoice is the word. They translated all hail. It was a normal kind of a greeting. I still smile every time I come here. I'm reminded of Psalm 118. Rejoice. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day of the resurrection. And so the first thing he says to these women, and probably the first thing to any living human beings on planet Earth, is rejoice. And that's always a blessing. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. He says, rejoice. They knew who he was. The first human witnesses to the resurrection. And what did they do? They hit the deck. They hit the deck. They fell on their faces. And what does it say? They held him by the feet. The word hold is a power word. They grasp him by the feet with their strength. They see him. All of the emotions that were built in them, the fear and the joy and everything that had gone on the last days came to a focus, and they grab him by the feet, and they don't know what to say, but they worship him. But you know, I don't believe there was one word they said in that worship. This is the word proskuneo. It's the word that means to get down and physically bow down before him. And I joke halfway. I mean, it means get your nose in the dirt. I mean, it's a physical act by which you show that you are related to somebody as a lesser to a greater. And so that's what happened. He's flat on his, they're flat on their face. These two women, one got one leg, one got one foot, one got the other foot. We don't know anything else about what happened when they came, but it was a physical act. How long did Christ let them stay there? You know, I'm sure they're sitting there. I'm not going, I've got him. I'm not going to go talk to those disciples. And he may have let them be there for a little while. We just don't know. The Greek doesn't help us. The forms, I mean, it's looking at his historical narratives. You've got a lot of aorists in here. And so they physically worshipped him. And doing this act of obeisance, falling down before him in this matter. And so what does he say? Message point number one. This is a review of the previous message. What does he say? Stop. Stop being afraid. And it's kind of interesting. He doesn't use the emphatic pronoun. He just says, stop being afraid. Go, number two, point two, announce. Epangelo. Announce is an angel, is the word, to a messenger. Go deliver the messenger. This is a verb from Angelo. And he says, announce to my brothers that they may go away into the Galilee. Announce to my brothers. Quite an interesting shift here in saying brothers instead of disciples. He identifies an intimacy. I believe that this is, by the way it is stated, makes it very, very clear. There are 11 people he's concerned about. Judas is gone. Judas is dead. And so you have 11, and he calls them brothers. You realize that 50 days later, he still called them brothers. And I believe this is a precursor to what he calls us. He calls us brothers. All of us. Irrespective of gender. We're all brothers. And it's because of our birth relationship. But he calls us because of our position, brothers. Be careful not to call him brother. A very familiar, very important relationship. And I believe he's looking forward to the day that he will call them that. I wonder if he ever called them brothers during his ministry. I do not know. It doesn't say anywhere. And what did he say? Third point of his message, they'll see me there. here are these women. They have this. We have seen Jesus. And you don't get to see him until you get up in Galilee where you're going to meet him. And I'm sure that was a hustle time when they delivered the message. And then in verse 11 it says, now when they were going, behold some of the guard coming into the city announced what was going on. So we come to another message. These messengers, these guards went in and they brought a message that some people didn't want to hear. Because they didn't like Jesus. They hated him. They crucified him. They would have done more if they'd had a way to do it. And so they, while the ladies are going, then the guard is going into the city and they're announcing to the chief priest all the things that happened. Uh-oh. This is a little change in plans. We thought we were going to thwart anything. We didn't want him to steal his body because he said he was going to raise from the dead. And he rose from the dead. You know, it's interesting that the chief priest, who should have known their Old Testament better than they did, or they had deliberately misconstrued it, they should have known, maybe we ought to check it out in the scriptures. But no, this is another pseudo-Messiah. And now here's a pseudo-Messiah that's raised from the dead, and that becomes a big issue for them. The Jews believe in Messiah. It's really interesting how determined they are to have Messiah come back. Because the Jews today, in certain realms of Orthodox Judaism, at least, if not conservative Judaism, believe that if you can be good enough and you get a righteous enough person as a leader and you rise to that standard, a Messiah will come. And it was interesting when I read the story of Rav Meir Shapiro. He was a renowned rabbi. And when he died, there was a great deal of weeping. Why? Yeah, they wept because he was gone. But you know, his students in the yeshiva that he established, the school he established, they were in great mourning because they thought he was the answer to bring Messiah to Israel. And he died. And they were mourning the fact that they weren't righteous enough so the Messiah would come, because God had taken Shapiro away from them. And that was their only hope. And they were terribly concerned because they thought this was it. And it's true in a lot of Orthodox Judaism. They look forward to the Messiah. They just forget they crucified him. And when he comes back, I'm not sure that most of them are going to like the idea when he comes back. Because they'll see him when he comes to earth. Some who are no longer Jews are in the Church of God. And so they went and they accounted this. Verse 12. And when they were assembled with the elders, they talked to the chief priests, they call a meeting of the elders, and this meeting, they made some determinations. This is the word council. They got together to make a big decision. This was a determination that was not to change. They had determined to tell a lie and perpetuate that lie, and the Jewish leadership were the ones that determined this. Now, when they determined this, what did they have to do? They had to teach the guards what to say. Now you say, what? Yes, it says that they had to teach the guards. They taught them. They sat down and gave them a little lesson in lying. And they told them exactly what to say in the lie. And it's so interesting when we read it. And so what did they do? They took counsel. They made this determination. Taking enough silver, they gave to the soldiers. And this is your normal soldier word in a off a participle. Saying, say that the disciple or his disciples came by night and stole him while we were sleeping. And it's interesting, we were sleeping. I mean, they put an emphatic pronoun in front of that one saying, we were sleeping. Now, we don't know how many guards there were. But I'm sure at least half of them were back at the cemetery. And they come and they tell them, and they give them silver, they give them money. They bribe them. And they had to say that. What soldier will willingly lie and say he went to sleep on duty? You know, in certain circumstances, that's practically a death penalty. And I'm sure, because I know the Romans, that was probably a death penalty. And so here they were willing to perjure themselves in a very negative way for money. And they were bribed. And that's what they were bribed to give the wrong message. They were bribed. And so it says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will precede him and persuade him and secure you. So it's very clear. The text is funny here in some ways. And if this is heard before the governor, governor is just a word for leader, and it's probably leader related to the military. We emphatically will persuade him, and we will make you anxiety free. Free from anxiety. Now it says secure you. The word anxiety is found in Philippians 4 in a verb form, and we need to remember that one. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious for anything. That's anxiety. But in everything, he goes on and tells about that. But he says, we're going to make you free without anxiety. That takes a lot of money to buy away all this anxiety. Doesn't it? They essentially put a guarantee on that if the governor finds out that you said you were asleep, we're going to do everything we can so your mind will be at ease. That you're not going to suffer for your lie. And so it's very interesting that this was done and that they took it. That's hard for a soldier, and especially a Roman soldier, to be bribed in a case like that. Remember, the Romans were known for the severity of their discipline. Discipline. Very, very strong. I mean, I always think about Daniel, the description of the Roman Empire and the legs of the image in chapter 2, which were legs of iron. And there was a reason for that. And they were hard, hard people. And then in verse 15 it says, but when they were taking the silver, they did as they were taught. I told you it said they were taught. They sat down and gave them a lesson so they knew how to lie and be consistent. That's a problem with a lie, especially when there are a lot of people involved in it. Somebody's going to slip up. They had to teach them well enough so they could go back to the cemetery and have another lecture with those who were there so they could also lie consistently. And they were taught, and they were taught to lie. And the lie was that the disciples had come and raided the body. And so had taken the body. And that's that focus. And then it says, John says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Now this day, that was the day John wrote. How many years has it been since John wrote? It's still kind of commonly reported among certain groups of Jews that the disciples raided the body. A guy named Schoenfeld wrote a book denying the resurrection of Christ. It was one of his big arguments that the disciples had. He had the swoon theory, and he said the disciples had stolen away the body of Christ. And maybe he was alive, maybe he wasn't. But it was, you know, the swoon theory was they drugged him so that he could pass the test to say he was really dead. But there was no mirror that could show any kind of breath. There was no pulse that anybody could find. And the Romans knew what they were doing when they took somebody's life. And the blood that flowed from his side was a big indicator. And so there was this kind of a message. So what do we have? We have three messages on Easter morning that are recorded in Matthew. One from an angel of the Lord. And his message was a lengthy message, 10 or 11 points. And there were details that were given. And these two women listened to this message, and they were motivated to move. And as they were moving, the only thing that could stop them from getting to those disciples was who? Jesus Christ. And he gave them a 3-point message. And he said, I'm here, I'm alive. And as soon as he said, rejoice, that was what it took. And they saw everything that they had heard but not believed became a focus of their faith. It's not hard for people to believe that Christ died for their sins. Prove it. You know, that's the thing. A lot of people love that. I've been reading some places where they are quick to admit he died for their sins. I had a weird phone call yesterday. I have no idea who it was or where they came from or which drugs they were on. No. I mean, it was really interesting. I had trouble understanding this guy, and I talked to him for, he was reading from some book to me, and we were talking, you know, he wanted to make a better world a better place, and I finally just got to the point. I said, hey, why did you call me for? And this was 20 minutes into the conversation, and I said, I'm having trouble understanding you. I didn't ask him what he was on. But I said, what is tomorrow? Do you know what tomorrow is? And he fumbled around and said, Easter. I said, what is that holiday for? What is the big event? And then he fumbled around and he finally came up that Christ was raised. And I went through the gospel with him. And, you know, after about the third time I went through the gospel, click, he was gone. I thought, honestly, I thought Satan had this guy rigged so he could get my mind off of things I had to do yesterday. I really did. Well, I was on the phone with this guy for a half an hour. But you know, it was interesting. He could tell me Christ died for his sins, but he never did relate to the resurrection unless I talked to him about it. And it was just interesting to me. I just thought, why? Why? He couldn't say anything. I mean, he couldn't tell me why or anything. And he was talking. He wanted to know if I was a pastor. Yes, I'm a pastor. And I give him what his answer. The answers he needs, and he bye bye. Only because I got to the resurrection and its importance. And it was just interesting to see that. Why? Maybe it was so I could use an illustration this morning. I don't know. Three messages. Wouldn't it have been fun to have been there for the second message? 3 points would have been plenty. You know, first message would have been a lot of fun being there. But the other one would be pretty sad to hear lie, lie, lie. And you talk to however many, let's just say there were 10 soldiers, and you talk to every one of them, and they would admit that they let the disciples steal his body. Can you imagine them trying to move this monster stone that took an angel to move and without waking up a bunch of sleeping soldiers? Illogical. Didn't make a bit of sense. But they lied and the Jews believed it because they wanted to believe it. There are a lot of people out there that want to believe maybe Christ died. Maybe he died for sins even, but they don't want to believe that he rose from the dead. That's why this day has been set apart as Resurrection Day. It's the closest that we have because of the calendar. Remember, this is the last day of Passover. Easter is always the last day of Passover because it's a Jewish calendar. You can blame the Jewish calendar for Easter being all over the calendar, you know, from late March through April. You can blame that because that's the Passover. If you want to check the date of Easter, it's easy. Just check the date of Passover. You'll get it figured out. And so this is it. Thank the Lord for that statement. He is not here. He's risen. He is risen. The next line should be, and we are risen together with Him if we're children of God. Thank you, Father, for this day and the opportunities to share. May you continue to bless us in all these things to your glory. What a joy it is to know we truly do have a living Savior. And the beauty of it all is He's not off in some far heaven, living, waiting to come back so we can know more about Him. But we have a He takes us to heaven. And in our position, we're seen as in Him. And so we have that unique, intimate relationship that is there. And as we get our minds where they need to be, we have the privilege of enjoying these provisions of grace. And it's in His name that we pray, in Christ's name, in His name, amen.
Chris, 1 Corinthians 5:9-10.
Yeah, no, I was like, mine.
Yeah, no, I was like,